Psalm 112 is our psalm this evening. Praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments. His seed shall be mighty upon the earth. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. Wealth and riches shall be in his house, and his righteousness endureth forever. Unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. A good man showeth favor and lendeth. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he shall not be moved forever. The righteous shall be in everlasting remembrance. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He shall not be afraid until he see his desire upon his enemies. He hath dispersed, he hath given to the poor. His righteousness endureth forever. His horn shall be exalted with honor. The wicked shall see it and be grieved. He shall gnash with his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. I want to talk tonight about the subject of the blessed man's praise. The subject of the blessed man's praise. You may be seated. He opens with this exhortation to praise the Lord, but this exhortation is addressed in verse 1 to the man who is described as blessed. It was Spyros Zuriatis who sought out to give a more meaningful definition to the idea of a blessed man than we commonly hear. We often hear blessed means happy. Happy is the man happy. However, our understanding of the word happy in Englishness is affixed to the same root as the word happenings. And so if we have happenings that are favorable, we think of ourselves as happy. If we have happenings that are unfavorable, we think of ourselves as unhappy. But I want you to know that there is a joy and there is an estate of blessedness that is far more enduring than simply the happenings of your life. And so the blessedness that is ascribed here is not something that is affixed to the happenings of your life, but it actually has to do with your relationship with the Lord. And so Spyros Zuriatis said that this is, by the way, if you don't know who that is, he's a guy that wrote the Greek keyword study Bibles, and Hebrew keyword study Bibles. I'd say probably back in the 90s those came out. He was a pastor of a church in the Chattanooga, Tennessee area, and those studies were very popular when they first came out. He's gone on to heaven now, but his books remain, and they're good studies. I have some of his books in my office. But Spyros Zuriatis said of the idea of the blessed man that this is a man who is fully satisfied. That's what it means to be blessed, to be fully satisfied. Have you ever lived a part of your life before just longing for the next thing? Really discontent and unhappy with what you have, but just longing for the next thing? And you think that once you get that next thing, that happiness will finally have arrived, and you'll have this settled peace and contentment in your life, but you get the next thing, and suddenly it's not as great as you thought it was. I mean, you get a new set of tires, and they're magnets for nails and screws, right? Okay, and suddenly you lose that excitement. You buy a house, you have your first house, home ownership, so excited, and then comes the tax man. Are the repair bills, and suddenly you're not as excited about that anymore. If you affix your blessed status to things that are temporary, that are temporal, you'll find you're always longing for something more. But the Lord desires that our estate would be that of blessedness, meaning being fully satisfied in Him. And you can see that definition play out in verse 1 here again. He says in verse 1, praise ye the Lord, blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments. So, first of all, tonight I want you to see Roman numeral number 1 as we think about the subject of the blessed man's praise. I want you to think about the passion of the blessed man. The passion of the blessed man. We read both about the fear of the Lord and a delight, a great delight here. First of all, letter A, we see that this man is passionate about the Lord. The expression here is that he is one who fears the Lord. Now, passion is a strong emotion. Many define the fear of the Lord with the word reverence, but reverence hardly communicates a strong emotion. I mean, I'm not against reverence. Reverend is the Lord, the Bible says, but it's not exactly what we think of as a strong emotion like we would fear. Steve Currington wrote, quote, "The fear of the Lord is an awe or respect of who God is and what He can do. It's a respect for what God could do, would do, and should do. When I acknowledge the power and position of the Lord, I reorder my behavior under His all-seeing eye. When I remember that He sees and that He can respond as He should and as He can to what I do, then it kind of makes me want to reorder how I'm living my life." That kind of fear of the Lord, leads to a love of the Lord. And that's the kind of passion that we see the blessed man exercising. Secondly, he wasn't only passionate about the Lord, but he was passionate about the law of the Lord. In its strictest sense, the expression law referred to the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But in a more general sense, it referred to the entire Bible. And Jesus, along with the word prophets, Jesus used the law, that word, to reference the entire Old Testament. I should have given you reference for that, but it's the last chapter of the book of Luke where Jesus is on the road to Emmaus, and the Bible tells us that he reasoned, or he showed himself to the two men on the road to Emmaus from the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets. And so it was common to use these to refer to more than just the first five books of the Old Testament. So when we, by way of application, when we look at the expression law and we see that this man who is blessed, who is fully satisfied in the Lord, is one who loves the law, that doesn't mean that he's a legalist. It doesn't mean that he's someone who's relying upon the law in order to gain God's favor. It's simply in a general sense saying, hey, he's a man who loves the Word of God. You know, it's impossible to truly love the Lord and not love his Word. The psalmist was telling us that there's no such thing as someone who loves God without loving his word. If God, look, we demean the idea of love today by making it a mere emotion. Love certainly affects the emotions, but love is doing right by another person. Love is sacrifice. Love is giving of yourself. And so if we say we love someone, but we don't do anything outwardly to love them, we don't really love them. We're just giving a verbal assent to an idea. And so when we think about loving the Lord, if we love the Lord, we ought to love his word. And if we don't have a love for his word, if we're not getting into his word and appropriating it in our lives, then we're really just talking about love. But to love the Lord is to love his word. So he's passionate about the Lord. He's passionate about the law or the word of God. Number two, I want you to consider the progeny of the blessed man. Now, I have to use a couple $5 college words here tonight. I think most of you know what the word progeny is, but if you don't know what the word progeny is, we're talking about his descendants. Perhaps you've heard the expression before that Abraham was the progenitor of the Hebrew race or the Jewish race or whatever, meaning he was the one from whom proceeded all these generations. But progeny, the progeny of a blessed man. What about his offspring, shall we notice in verse 2? The verse says, his seed shall be mighty upon the earth, the generation of the upright shall be blessed. So letter A, his offspring will be strong. His offspring will be strong. He says his seed shall be mighty upon the earth. Biblical Christianity is not a namby-pamby, limp-wristed way of living. The Christian should know what he believes. He should be able to support it with plain Bible teaching, not just opinion and misunderstandings. And he should stand for it without apology or reservation. Now, I sometimes will joke around a little bit and I might say something really strong and authoritative and expect you to know that I'm not seriously preaching this like I have Bible authority for it. Something like, you know, margarine is not of God. You should use butter. Okay, any reasonable person would think that, but obviously the Bible doesn't say that that's the case, okay, so I'm not, although I will tell you, you won't find margarine in the Bible, but you will find butter, so there's something to think about. But, you know, I have opinions about things, but generally the things that you hear me say with the most passion and strength from this pulpit are things that I can prove to you from the Bible. And if the Bible's spoken on it, it matters, and it should matter to all of us. Don't be namby-pamby about your Christian walk. When God speaks on something, buy into it and stand for it. And don't apologize for it. Don't be weak about it. There should be a spiritual strength and a biblical strength in our lives and in the lives of our offspring. And by the way, if you have reasonable and biblical strong opinions about right and wrong, your children will too. Now, if you have unreasonable, meaning not well-reasoned opinions, and unbiblical opinions that you claim are biblical opinions, and then, or, you have strong biblical opinions, but you don't actually let them affect how you live your life. Okay, in those instances, your children are not going to follow in your footsteps. But if you reason biblically, it's reasonable, and it's, I don't mean reasonable like it's easy to take. I mean, you can use your brain and arrive at this conclusion. If you reason biblically, then, and you live out what you're claiming to be true, you know what's going to happen? Your children will too. They just will. Some of the strongest opinions that Karis has are opinions that I have. You know why? Because they came from this book. And we don't question them. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that sometimes children don't, well, you know, they can think for themselves because they're adults. I understand that. But we're, as parents, to be the ones who are training them about how they ought to think. So we ought to be having a significant influence upon how they think. Doesn't mean they're going to agree with everything. Your kids might, you might hate Fords and they may grow up to drive one. You know, there's still pardon to be found for that, but they may grow up to drive one. But generally speaking, those opinions that are founded well upon the Word of God and lived out in your own life are going to have an influence upon your children. And it should be that way. And you can be strong in what the Bible says, and your children can grow to do the same thing. Now, letter B, his offspring will be separated. So look at the second part of verse 2 there. He says, the generation of the upright shall be blessed. We'll focus there on the word upright and the word generation. Generation brings in a time element. So, you know, we have the X generation, and we have the baby boomer generation, and we have the Z generation, and we have the millennial generation. We have all these different generations. What are we talking about? We're talking about a period of time. And there, this, the word generation here, the actual Hebrew word, has more to do with a location, but the idea is a location on a timeline. Okay? It's a period of time that's in view here. So it speaks both of the blessed man's offspring and the time in which they live. This part of the verse, again, I'll read the expression, the generation of the upright shall be blessed. The idea is that if you live for the Lord and you stand for the Word of God and you live out the Word of God in the lives of your children and you live as a blessed man, a man who's fully satisfied in the Lord, that the tendency will be that your children will have a life from womb to tomb, a life that honors God. Isn't that what you want for your children, for your grandchildren? I'm not saying they're perfect. I'm not saying that they don't make some mistakes and come back and learn from them. But their life can be marked with the blessing of God. Why? Because you've set the example of being a separated people. You're upright. Let's think about the word upright. Described here as upright, the descendants of the blessed man will be distinct among the rest of the population, amongst the rest of his generation. They will be uninfluenced by the perversity. Upright has to do with that which is straight. But they will be uninfluenced by the perversity of their times and will be characterized by righteousness from the womb to the tomb. We live in a day that is wicked, don't we? There's a lot of perversity. I was talking to somebody about this last week. There are things now that are somewhat accepted in our society that are considered normal in our society. Honestly, if you had asked me 10 years ago, would we ever embrace that? I would have thought, no way. I mean, the nonsensical idea that a man could be born biologically a man and the world is supposed to pretend that he is not. Where are our brains? Don't give me a bunch of nonsense about what you think science says. It's what the Bible calls science, falsely so-called. But we live in a perverse time where truth and facts are twisted to match the whims of people. But your children can escape that. And they don't escape it by going out west and getting a big tract of land and living alone and being away from the rest of society. No, no, no. How do they escape that? Well, it starts with you. You live a life that is satisfied in God, that delights in God, that is pleased with God, and your children won't want to look for anything else. His offspring will be separated. Number three, the possessions of the blessed man. We've looked at the progeny of the blessed, the passion of the blessed, but now the possessions of the blessed man. Now verse 3 says, wealth and riches shall be in his house, and his righteousness endureth forever. Letter A, he will possess riches. But what do we mean by this? Riches suggest money and property, prestige and power. Isn't that what your mind goes to when you hear riches? I see coins. I don't know why. I don't even see dollar bills. When I see riches, I think coins. I think gold. I think silver, this sort of thing. But it means all these things that we possess. That's what we generally think of. But God's power to enrich extends far beyond temporal things. Surely this power does include those things, though. But God isn't limited. You know, your employer, if he wants to bless you, he can only do it through benefits and pay. That's all he can do. And you say, well, that sounds pretty good to me. But I want you to understand that's a real limitation. If you get a raise, $30,000 a year raise, you find out you're going to get beginning on August 1st. How's that sound to all of you? Okay. And on August 2nd, you get a diagnosis of terminal cancer. What's your employer going to do about that? He can't. Brother Tim, you've told me before your favorite verse about how the Lord, He adds those things, but with no... Quote it exactly.
Psalms 10:22. The Lord...
I'm putting you on the spot now so you know how I feel.
The blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it.
Thank you, very good. The blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it. The Lord is not just limited to... Thank you for that. I'm sorry to put you on the spot, but you do know how I feel now. Because sometimes verses that you know very well, just they're gone. They're gone when you're standing in front of people. But... how true that God has not limited us in just blessing us in a temporal way. He can certainly do that, but he can add other blessings as well. There are many people who have riches because they've been blessed by men, but they have no happiness because they have not found contentment in God. And I would much rather have in the Lord a contentment that I found with him than have riches in the bank and be discontent. Famously, I think it was one of the Rockefellers who said at near the end of his life that he would happily give away all of his millions for one good night's sleep. But only the Lord can give those sorts of things. And so we see in his riches here that riches suggests money, property, prestige, and power, but God enriches in other ways as well. By riches, though, we're not promised more than we need. The Hebrew word translated wealth in verse 3 means, I thought this was interesting, it means substance enough. That's wealth. When you have enough, you're wealthy. What does the Bible say about that? Well, while God does not guarantee an excess, he does promise riches enough. He promises what we need, doesn't he? Philippians 4:19, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. You know, if you've got Christ Jesus... you have riches. In fact, Ephesians talks about that, the riches of his grace. We have those things. We have enough. We have what we need, and we can thank the Lord for that. So this blessed man, when we think about his possessions, he will possess riches, but he'll also possess righteousness. Righteousness. So again, look at the last part of verse 3. His righteousness endureth forever. Now, the way that this verse is worded may refer to both righteousness that the blessed man possesses and righteousness that he dispenses. So in other words, he possesses righteousness, a righteous standing with God by faith. He possesses a righteous behavior because the Lord is transforming him and setting him apart, making him what he ought to be in a practical sense. But also he possesses righteousness in that he dispenses it to others. His dealings with others are just dealings. This is the blessed man. This is the man who is fully satisfied in the Lord. Number 4, we see the peace of the blessed man, P-E-A-C-E, the peace of the blessed man. In verse 4, we read, unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteousness. So letter A, he enjoys peace because of God's guaranteed direction. Do you see how this just happens in verse 4? Unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. So when the light is needed for direction, it's there. God provides it. Have you ever, before, in the middle of your ignorance about something, just have God give clear direction? As though he spoke from heaven, which he has many times, and he speaks to us through his word. You ever opened your Bible before seeking God about something, and wow, the Lord just led you right to... Somebody told me this just recently, that every time they hear preaching at Newark Baptist Temple, it's just what they need, and God's answering questions for them and giving them direction. That's something to really be enjoyed. And you know, when God is speaking to you on a regular basis through his word, what peace that provides. Have you ever been cut off from somebody before and not had the communication that you desired? Wondered how things are going or what's going to happen next? That can really create some anxiety, can't it? If your doctor sends you for a test and the tech tells you, now your doctor's going to call you with results and you're expecting them the next day and you don't hear the next day and then you have a holiday weekend, and you call on Monday, and you can't get in touch with anybody, and you just keep waiting. What's happening here? Because you're not hearing what you think you need to hear. You're suddenly getting very anxious. But when you're hearing from God, when he's giving you this guaranteed direction through his word as you seek him, it brings great peace. Letter B, he enjoys peace because of God's gracious dealings. Do you recognize God deals graciously with you? Are you gracious with others? Gracious meaning, do you give people things that they don't necessarily deserve, but you do it out of kindness to someone? That's the way God deals with us. God has never given us our just due. Ever. Every gift you have is entirely of grace. It's not because of who you are, it's because of who he is. And we enjoy this peace because of God's gracious dealings. Let's look together. Oh, let's see here. Two words that I want you to notice in the verse, compassion and righteousness. The word compassion is translated 8 times in the Bible, merciful. Only 5 times, compassion, but it gives you the idea. Mercy is when you deserve something bad, but that's being withheld from you. Grace is when something good is being given that you don't deserve. Righteousness is the idea of that which is lawful or that which is just. Habakkuk was a prophet, or as we used to say in Hebrew class, Habakkuk. It's a lot more fun to say it that way. He was a prophet of Judah who sought God for revival in the days preceding the Babylonian captivity. And it's interesting, too, though, you can see in the book that he didn't feel that he was getting the revival that he was praying for. And by the way, the captivity still came. But you know what this man did when he prayed for revival and he didn't see it come? He held on to the promises of God anyway. You ever ask God for something and you didn't see it come? Hang on to the promises of God anyway. Trust God for the timing and just hang on to God. Habakkuk did. Habakkuk thought of the gracious nature of God to temper justice with mercy when he prayed in Habakkuk 3:2, in wrath, remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. So we enjoy peace because of God's gracious dealings. He doesn't just deal with us lawfully, our injustice, as the word righteousness implies, but he also deals with us with compassion, our mercifulness. The peace of the blessed man, it's found in God's gracious dealings and his guaranteed direction. Number 5, the personality of the blessed man. The personality of the blessed man. Verse 5 says, a good man showeth favor and lendeth. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Now, there's no reference to usury here with the word lendeth, so don't think about, Caitlin, don't think about your loan for school, okay? That's not the idea here. The idea with the word lendeth is simply that he's giving. That he's giving. God is a giver. God so loved the world that he gave. He has it to give and he gives. So what about the personality of the blessed man? Well, in verse 4, the blessed man received grace. We talked about that with the peace that he received in this guaranteed direction and gracious dealing of God. In verse 5, the blessed man gave grace. It's important that what you receive of the Lord you give to others. The Bible says, give and it shall be given unto you, right? So we're receiving and we're giving. The Bible teaches us that as we've been taught by others, we should teach others. Paul told Timothy that. So it's as though you should always have a hand to hold of somebody who's above you that's helping you up, but you should always have a hand reached out to someone who's below you, helping them up. And help is going from both directions. Somebody said that the Dead Sea is a great illustration of this, and that the Dead Sea has a major tributary, the Jordan River, pouring in from the top and other smaller tributaries coming in. But if you look at the south end of the Dead Sea, you'll see no outlets. And as that water brings the mineral deposits into the Dead Sea and has no outlet, the water evaporates away, depositing those things behind. And that's why the sea is called dead, because it's stagnant. It has so many inflows into it, but it has no outflow. If you have many inflows into your life and you don't have an outflow, you'll become a stagnant Christian. You'll become a dead Christian. And so the personality of the blessed man ought to be different than that, though. We ought to be giving. So letter A, he's disposed to generosity. That's his personality. He is disposed to generosity. Grace and giving are remarkably similar concepts. We cannot extend grace at a price. It must be given freely. We cannot show favor to others without giving ourselves to meet the needs of others. You got to give. Be generous. I'm not just talking about with money, though certainly that is part of it. With your time, with your talent, with your treasure, be a giver. God will bless that. And this is the personality of the blessed man. But he's disposed to generosity. He's also disposed to justice. This is not a man who indiscriminately undertakes the provision of a lazy man. You ever give thought to this sometimes when you help someone out? I once worked with someone that at a church who would rather just give $20 bills out to everybody who walked through the door 20 years ago than actually try to spend time with them and discern whether or not you were actually helping them. But he was willing to pay $20 just to get him out the door so he didn't have to deal with them. This is a good person I'm talking about, but this is the way he dealt with vagrants and homeless people and so on. Always bothered my conscience to do things like that. I wanted to discern. There were times that I would have people curse at me as they left the building because I would not help them. But the alcohol on their breath and the smell of cigarettes and the cigarettes in their pocket, I told them, look, you need to be spending your money on things that you really need. And I'm not going to send you out of here with cash when you're not taking care of the needs that you could take care of. And by the way, when people would curse at me as they left after an admonition like that, it only affirmed in my mind that I was making the right choice. There have been many times that I've taken people to the grocery store here and in other places, or taken people to the gas station, or taken people to the Burger King up the street and gotten them something to eat. In fact, I've never, even when someone feel like is trying to milk the system, I've never one time turned away a hungry person from giving me at least one meal. But you want to be careful. You want to be careful because you don't want to become an enabler. Now, the law taught the Jews how they were to take care of the poor. You may remember in the story of Ruth, the gleanings that Ruth and Naomi were able to do, because they were supposed to, if somebody was going through a field and they were harvesting and they missed a clump here and there, they were forbidden to go back and retake those clumps. They were not allowed to thoroughly go back and clean the field. If they walked past something, they were supposed to leave that there, and those who were in need could come into the field, which means they were working, by the way. They would come into the field, and they would work in gleaning those things that they needed. And by the way, if you're gleaning barley or you're gleaning wheat, the work is not done, right? Okay, there's a lot of work going forward before you can turn that into bread. So it's obvious that there had to be a work ethic here. But I'm saying the law had a provision so that people who were poor and needy, their needs could be met. And what he says here, if you look back to verse number 5 again, a good man showeth favor and lendeth, he will provide, he will guide his affairs with discretion. The word discretion there is interesting. This is not a man who indiscriminately undertakes provision for the lazy man. He exercises discretion. He knows his legal obligation. The word discretion there is sometimes translated just or justice. So it's that he can discern where you lawfully meet the need of the poor and where someone is taking advantage of the system. Wouldn't you wish we had people in Washington today who, and in bureaucracies today, who could discern between people who were genuinely in need and people who were milking the system? Okay. So I think it's a good thing here that this man is not going to become an enabler. He knows his legal obligation to those who are truly in need, but he exercises caution not to become an enabler. This is the personality of the blessed man. Number 6, consider with me the protection of the blessed man. And verses 6 through 8, each point covers one verse, except for this point, it covers 3 verses. So let's look at them together. We'll begin just with verse 1. Verse 6. Surely he shall not be moved forever. The righteous shall be an everlasting remembrance. So two things basically I want you to see here about the protection of the blessed man, the protection of the blessed man. Letter A, he is protected eternally. Eternally, the verse says, he shall not be moved forever. There is a stability that comes with a man who is fully satisfied in the Lord. Now, if you're discontent and you're always looking for the next thing, you're going to lack stability. How many of you have ever made a dumb, you don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you ever made a dumb decision before? A dumb purchase, took out a dumb loan because you weren't satisfied with what God had provided. And sometimes you lay in bed and you stare at the ceiling and you think, 72 months before it's paid off. Yeah. You know, and you're miserable. Okay, I'm not saying it's always wrong to get a 72-month loan, but I think a lot of people have regretted car purchases and loans. Not that they're all wrong, but a lot of people have done that. And other things, consumer debt and so on. But you feel like you got to have it, you got to have it, you got to have it. Okay, but a man who is satisfied in the Lord, he finds a protection that doesn't end. As long as you're satisfied in the Lord, there's a protection there. Really, this is the idea of what we might call eternal security, but it extends to beyond just one's spiritual salvation. Surely he will not be moved forever. There's a security in delighting in the Lord and finding contentment in him. Letter B, he's protected every day. He's protected eternally, but he's also protected every day. And so we see the everyday nature of this in verses 7 and 8. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. So first of all, he shall not be afraid of evil tidings. Number one, he trusts instead of despairing. You ever despaired about something before? You know, I don't want to have an I don't care attitude as though the thing that I might worry about is not that important and I'm not going to give it my full attention. I think it's important that we give our attention to needs, but I don't want to despair. I don't want to despair. How many of you know, with God, it's never time to give up hope. It's never time to think, well, we're just going down with the ship. God can always break through and do what needs to be done. And if we know God and we find our contentment in him, there's never a right time to despair. Number two, He trusts until he is delivered. The last part of verse 8 says, well, let's just read all of verse 8. His heart is established. He shall not be afraid until he see his desire upon his enemies. Now, he's not saying that he is afraid after he sees his desire upon his enemies. He's just saying that this contentment and this confidence in God carries him all the way through this time where his enemy's not being punished until the point that he does see his enemy punished. What a great thing. The protection of the blessed man. Number 7, the perpetuity of the blessed man. All right, there's one more college word here. Got to throw in perpetuity. This thing just keeps going on, this constancy. Verse 9 says, he hath dispersed, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness endureth forever, his horn shall be exalted with honor. He hath dispersed. We have a modern equivalence for this expression. It's, he's all in. You know what it means to be all in, don't you? He hath dispersed. It means he's not holding back. He's not being greedy. He's not refusing to invest. He has dispersed. He's put it all in. And he's trusting the Lord. I love the story that evangelist told about going to a church and preaching for what they called super conference. It was their missions conference. And he stayed with a family one night. And when he was staying with that family after super conference, he walked to the front door and he was amazed at this beautiful house with this gorgeous exterior and gorgeous lands. And he walked in, and as soon as he walked in, he realized that this house had nothing but plywood floors. Plywood and concrete floors. There was no carpeting. There was no hardwood flooring. Everything about the house was finished except for the flooring. And he looked around and he said, oh, this is a beautiful house. I guess you just built it. You haven't gotten to the flooring yet or whatever. And he said, no, actually, we completed this house 7 years ago. Oh. And then he kind of felt like he stuck his foot in his mouth. And they said, but every year at missions conference, God moves on our heart. And we see some kind of need. And he said, we save up through the year and we get the money for this flooring. And then God moves on our heart. And with joy, we give the Lord what he asks for. And we love these floors. By the way, I don't know if that family had kids, but imagine the message they sent to their children. That we have joy in giving, sacrificing to give. A man who is fully satisfied in the Lord is a man who's all in. He's not saving something for himself. He's dispersing. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to have nice floors. I've actually spent more time giving attention to my floors this week than I usually do. Because I bought my wife a new vacuum cleaner and I like playing with new toys. So I've actually vacuumed the whole house twice this week since Saturday. Okay, that will end soon. Okay, but anyway, the toy will get old. But I'm not against good floors, but we need to be content and we need to be all in. Here's a man who will be remembered well after his passing for all the investments that he's made in the lives of others. He hath dispersed, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness endureth forever. His reputation, his testimony endures forever. Why? Because he's all in. His horn shall be exalted with honor. He will be remembered for these things. And number 8, finally tonight, notice the preeminence of the blessed man. The preeminence of the blessed man. Verse 10 ends with what may sound a little negative to you. He talks about the end of the wicked here, but I want you to notice here, the wicked shall see it. Karis is proofreading my lessons now, and she's teaching me sometimes about unclear pronoun references. What is it? The wicked shall see it. It's what we've been talking about tonight. It's the subject of the blessed man. The wicked see how good God treats the person who finds their delight in him, and it makes the wicked man upset. The wicked shall see it and be grieved. He shall gnash with his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. In other words, the wicked man who seeks satisfaction in that which he does not possess never is able to get his grasp fully on it. Oh, he may grasp some things, but he finds once he has it that it does not satisfy. But the man who may have fewer temporal things, but he finds his full satisfaction in the Lord Jehovah. He's not constantly reaching out for another temporal thing for satisfaction, but he lives his life fully satisfied in God and who he is and how he treats him. Wouldn't you agree that's a preeminent way to live? That's a better way to live. In verse 10, we may look at the wicked man as he looks back at the blessed man. He seethes with anger because he perceives that the blessed man's end is far better than his. I want to tell you, the life of the blessed man is far better than the wicked man. The life of the content man is far better than the covetous man. The life of the man who delights in God. And the man who looks to his relationship with the Lord and says, the Lord's enough. God is enough. Jesus is enough. That life is the good life. It is the preeminent life. It is the blessed life. It is the best life. And so the scripture would commend it to us.